Yesterday at Summersville, Bill Cooper talked about love and gave really an outline for this lesson today. I'm not sure if it was already the outline for the lesson or if it became the outline for the lesson as I listened to him, but it was a perfect outline for this lesson. So all I'm going to be doing is amplifying his comments. One of the scriptures he mentioned was Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The subject that's been given to this class is the prideful heart. Appreciate very much Matthew's introduction about the heart. And now we're looking at one possible variety of heart, the prideful heart. This sin does more to keep people from Christ than any other sin. This sin does more to destroy homes than any other sin. It does more to ruin our nation than any other sin. It causes more Christian failure than any other sin. And the sin of pride will fill hell more than any other sin. The sin of pride is a dangerous sin. And one of the most dangerous things about it is that it is a deceitful sin. Such a deceitful sin. Some are infected with it and will deny it all day long. And some of them really don't know that they're proud. Proud people can be proud of their humility. A teacher of a Sunday school class was teaching the parable of the publican and the Pharisee from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And she was talking about the publican wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but bowed his head and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee stood and prayed and said, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I fast and I tithe, and I'm glad I'm not like this publican." And Jesus said that one man went home justified rather than the other. And this children's teacher was doing a wonderful job teaching this lesson. But when she finished, she looked out at her students and she said, "And children, aren't we grateful that we're not like that old Pharisee?" She was proud of her humility. It's a dangerous thing. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. Maybe first we need to know what pride is not. It can be a difficult subject to describe. But I want to mention to you at least three things that pride is not, because it's easily confused, I think. Pride is not the same thing as having a good biblical self-image. In the Lord, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren. We are the sons of God. Is that megalomania? No. That's Bible truth. In the 13th chapter of the book of John, Jesus, knowing that he came from God and that he went to God, washed his disciples' feet. He knew who he was. A greater than Solomon is here. Was that pride? It was not. It was reality. There never is a time that pride is realistic. Never. Knowing who he was, he washed his disciples' feet. Pride is not the same thing as a healthy biblical self-image. Humility is not so much thinking poorly of yourself as humility is just not thinking of yourself. Humility is not so much thinking less of yourself as it's thinking of yourself less. Pride is not the same thing as having a biblical self-image. Pride also is not feeling good about a job well done. Not the same thing. If you say of someone, he takes pride in his work, I hope you're not talking about the kind of pride the Bible talks about, because the Bible never says one good thing about pride. To take pride in your work in the biblical sense of that word pride would be wrong. But to have a sense of satisfaction and a sense of gratitude that you were able to do a good job and accomplish something worthwhile is not pride. It's something we should feel good about and grateful for. The rest of the laboring man is sweet. Why? Because there is a satisfaction in having done something well. We can feel good about what we've done. We were built to work, and it feels good to accomplish something well. That's not pride. It's also not pride to feel good about something somebody else has accomplished. When we're feeling that way and we say, I'm proud of you, I think we misspeak. And I know that you won't all agree with me about that. You never have. And I'm not expecting you to change today, although you're welcome to. But I think we need to be careful the way we use this word. If we're going to use Bible words in Bible ways, we need to keep in mind that there's nothing ever good said in the Bible about pride, and there are some awful things said about it because pride is awful. We're pleased with the person. It's good to give recognition, tribute to whom tribute, honor to whom honor. But if we're going to use Bible words in Bible ways, we dare not be proud because there's nothing good about pride, and we dare not say we're proud and thereby teach our children to say it. When we work, we ought to do a good job. And when our children make good grades, we ought to be pleased with them, and we ought to tell them so. And they ought to feel good about it, but not proud. Pride is awful. We don't want it in ourselves. We don't want to foster it in others. And I'm awfully afraid that sometimes when we say, I'm proud of you, or I'm proud of this or that, we really mean it in the biblical sense. And that's a terrible thing. Are you proud of your family? Why is it that when we have troubles in the church, so often the splits divide along family lines? Is there any pride involved in that? Pride is just so terribly destructive. We've talked a little about what pride is not. What is pride? Pride is an attitude of independence from God. It's an attitude that I don't need God, saying in effect, if not in actuality, stay out of my life. I can handle it myself. The man who wrote Invictus said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, Captain, your ship can sink on any ordinary day. What a thing to write. The man who wrote that had a great deal of pain, suffering, and trauma in his life, but he took the wrong approach to dealing with it. His attitude was an attitude of independence from God. And you might say, well, I don't have that problem. Let me ask you, do you pray regularly? Prayerlessness is a symptom of not feeling the need to pray. Prayerlessness springs from a spirit of independence from God. If you have trouble with prayerlessness, the root problem may be pride. Pride is an attitude of independence from God. Pride also is a spirit of ungratefulness to God. God has so blessed us. Sometimes we might act like we deserve the things that God does for us, like we've earned it and it's ours. Paul asked this penetrating question. What do you have that you've not received? We can go back to that question over and over again. What do you have that you've not received? You can say, well, I worked for it. I'm willing to stipulate that you worked for it. But who gave you the muscle, the mind, the ingenuity to work? Who gave you the energy? Did you create that? You don't have one thing that you've not received, and you don't have one thing to be proud of. You don't have anything to be proud of. None of us do. Pride is also esteeming yourself better than others. A proud person becomes irritated when corrected for mistakes. A proud person accepts praise for things over which he or she had no control. Beauty, talent, ability, those are gifts. Pride will not admit mistakes. There's always an excuse, always an alibi. Pride refuses to take counsel. Pride is in competition with others. Pride does not just want more. Pride wants more than somebody else. C.S. Lewis made a series of radio talks during the Second World War in England, back during the 1940s. One of the best of those radio talks, in my opinion, was the one called The Great Sin, and it was about this very subject. Many of you have read it. The Sin of Pride. Lewis said, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the other man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They're proud of being richer or more clever or better-looking than others. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." I want to mention to you as we get going today, five ways in which pride will devastate your life if you have a prideful heart. The first thing is that pride defies God. Pride is a fist in the face of God. The book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about this problem of pride. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Those are seven things that God hates. This is not a hit parade, it's a hate parade. And number one on God's hate parade is pride. A proud look. Why does God hate pride? Proverbs 16, verse 5. "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." That's strong language. In this list, it's placed ahead of murder. It's listed ahead of sowing discord. Pride contributes to all these others. If you're proud, you're abominable to God. There's nothing cute or funny about that. Why does God hate pride so much? It was pride that made the devil the devil. It was pride that took a beautiful creature that God had pronounced very good and turned it into Satan the devil. The adversary of God, the accuser of the brethren. The national religion of Satan's kingdom is pride. That's what Satan's kingdom is built on. Pride defies God. One of the qualifications for the eldership is not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into. One of the prime requisites for the eldership is humility. Nothing will keep an elder more out of the devil's reach than humility, if it's genuine. Why does God hate pride? Pride made the devil the devil. Why does God hate pride? Pride ruined the human race. When Satan came to tempt Eve in the garden, do you think the temptation was just to taste that particular variety of fruit? The garden was full of fruit. The temptation was, God is trying to keep something from you. Eat this, and you will be as God. The same thing that caused Satan to fall ruined the human race, bringing sin into the world. Pride defies God. We look around us and we see heartache, tears, sorrow, war, strife, pain, agony, shame. Pride did it. Pride has wrecked the human race. No wonder God is against pride. C.S. Lewis said, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And as long as you're looking down, you can't see something above you. 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Grace and pride are antithetical to one another, and God resists the proud. It's not merely that God doesn't help the proud. God sets himself in battle array against the proud. That's not what you want God to do to you. Pride defies God. Pride also, a second point, defiles man. Pride defiles man. Pride comes out of the heart and defiles the heart. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 4, a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. In other words, a man who would plow his field without giving God thanks for the sun and the rain and the germination process is proud and self-sufficient in his own mind. If you have pride, even when you plow a field, it's a sin because of a wrong attitude. You don't think you need to be thankful to God, which is one of the steps the Gentile nations took down to degradation. Neither were thankful in Romans 1. Where does this pride come from? Our Lord said it comes out of the heart. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. That comes out of the heart. You've heard the old question, what's worse than finding a worm in your apple? Anybody know the answer to that? Finding half a worm. Oh, I wish we knew the Bible that well. Just half kidding there. If you see an apple with a wormhole in it, how did that worm get into that apple? According to what I've read, the worm did not bore into the apple. The worm bore its way out of the apple. The egg was laid in the blossom. The worm was hatched inside the apple and made its way out. Pride in us hatches out of our nature, out of our own nature. Does that mean we're born in sin? It does not, although that is often assumed in many religious circles. Often assumed and could tend to give credibility to the poem that Robert Burns wrote, talking to God. He said, thou knowest thou hast made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong, as if it's God's fault, the things I do. Don't blame me, God. You made me this way. No, that obviously won't work biblically. We take that self-preservation, that good self-preservation instinct that God placed within us for our own good, and we twist it and pervert it into something ugly and awful. It's our choice. We decide our attitudes. We decide our action. Pride comes out of the heart. Pride defies God. Pride defiles man. Every person who's not in Christ needs to be born again and become a new creature and submit to the sanctifying transformation process of becoming like Jesus. We were born with a nature that inclines to pride. Pride defies God, it defiles man. A third point, pride divides society. Pride divides society. In strife, in war, in divorce, in church splits, pride is a major factor. Rarely is there massive conflict between the humble and the humble. Pride 13, verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. If God resists the proud, and the proud person is out of fellowship with God, then there's going to be a problem. Because anybody out of fellowship with God tends to be out of fellowship with his fellow man. Pride divides society. Many arguments are really about pride, no matter what the subject is. Ego against ego. There are no problems too big to be solved. There are only people too small to solve them. If you put the problem out in the middle and you both attack the problem rather than one another, you can solve that problem. Quite often we get to the place where we're not even trying to solve the problem. We're trying to win the argument. You know that's true. And that's pride. Only by pride cometh contention. You can be right and still be the problem because of your attitude. Do you have contention in your home? Pride is a major factor. Only by pride cometh contention. The problem is ego against ego. If you take ego off the throne of your heart and put Jesus on the throne of your heart, and your wife takes ego off the throne of her heart and puts Jesus Christ on the throne of her heart, then the Jesus in her is not going to fight the Jesus in you. And the Jesus in you both can take care of the problem. Pride is the chief cause of misery in society. What's the problem between the races? It's pride. Racial pride, no matter what color you are. That's the problem, and God is dead set against it. Pride, a fourth point, dishonors life. Pride dishonors life. And here we come to a great irony. Do you know what the proud person is wanting? Praise, honor, esteem. That's what he wants. He wants to feel exalted. And what does he get through pride? Dishonor. Pride dishonors life. Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Anybody here want shame? No, we don't want that. What does the proud man want? He doesn't want shame. He wants honor, but he doesn't get it, not in the long run. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. If you want honor, before honor is humility. Humility comes before honor, not pride. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. That's not just in Proverbs once, it's more than once. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low. Is it not ironical that the proud man wants to be praised and petted and vaunted and honored, And the things he wants are the very things he loses, primarily the admiration of others. It's what he tends to lose. The proud person ends up with contempt. Conceit is a disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. But really, the truth is, he's the sickest of all. Jesus taught us very plainly that the way up is down, and the way down is up. God hates pride. I cannot prove to you that Isaiah 14 pertains to the devil. I wouldn't even try to. I think that's open to question. I know it's talking about the king of Babylon there primarily. There we're on solid ground. But I can see why many have thought that it might pertain secondarily to Satan because of the language used in verses 13 through 16 of Isaiah 14. For thou hast said in thine heart, and listen to the perpendicular pronoun I here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne unto the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. They'll have to squint to even see you. And consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? If this does pertain to Satan, here Satan is saying, I'm going up, 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 I. And God says, you're going down, 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 down. One day we may look across the great fixed gulf and say, is that the devil? I can hardly see him over there. Contrast that with the attitude of our Lord in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and God hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you follow Jesus Christ with a genuine humility, rather than following Satan in his arrogance, you may, and I don't know about this for sure because it's not entirely clear to me, but you may be given, if you follow Jesus in humility, in days to come, you may be given a greater position than Satan had before he fell. We will judge angels, whatever that means. The very thing people want, they lose. Pride dishonors life. Have you heard this make-believe story? Once upon a time, there was a frog way up in the cold mud of Michigan, and he saw some Canadian geese. And he said to these Canadian geese, where are you guys going? And they said, we're going south for the winter. He said, I want to go with you. The geese said, well, you don't have any wings. He said, but I have an idea. He said, let's take a twig and we'll let this goose put one end in its beak and this other goose put the other end in its beak. And then I'll latch on to this twig with my mouth and you can fly me south. They said, do you think it'll work? He said, let's give it a try. So we got one big Canadian goose over here and another big Canadian goose over here, and this frog gets hold, and they're flying south. Over Indiana, a farmer looked up and saw two geese with a stick and a frog. And he said, would you look at that? This is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. I wonder whose idea that was. And the frog said, mine! All the way down. Pride dishonors life. Fifth point, pride destroys souls. Pride populates hell. Pride ultimately destroys all that it controls. It's the road to ruin. Proverbs 15:25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. At the beginning, I mentioned Proverbs 16:18, but it bears repeating. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. The seeds of eternal destruction are in pride. No one can be saved apart from the grace of God, and the Bible says God resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. Pride is the road to ruin. That includes national pride. America is so proud. So proud. God said to his people in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. But what do? Governmentally, it seems like we do everything we can to destroy our great country. National ruin. Domestic ruin, financial ruin. Some of you right now are in financial bondage. You know why? I'll tell you why. Your neighbors keep buying things that you can't afford. And you think you've got to have them to keep up or help your kids keep up. Emotional ruin. If you're a proud person, your emotions get very thin because you're controlled by circumstances. You're too dependent on others. You're too dependent on too many things. If you don't have the right car or the right clothes or the right decorations or get the right reactions from other people, then you're distressed. Pride has a lot of things that it ruins and a lot of areas in which it ruins, but primarily pride is spiritual ruin. Some people are just too big for God to use. You can never be too small for God to use. Pride destroys souls. Pride is filling hell. I mentioned the story of the publican and the Pharisee that Jesus told in Luke 18. The Jews hated the publicans because they were crooked. And because they collected taxes for Rome, and Rome was occupied by Rome, Israel was occupied by Rome and Roman law. The word publican in that day was a byword for condemnation and scorn. The Pharisees were the most religious leaders of the religious. A Pharisee would not even eat an egg that was laid on Saturday. It's true. If a mosquito was biting a Pharisee on Saturday, he wouldn't swat it because he wouldn't go hunting on Saturday, on the Sabbath. If he got a heavy tack in his shoe, he'd pull it out before Saturday lest he carry a burden on the Sabbath. This Pharisee was so religious, the Lord said he prayed with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this publican. The publican smote himself on the breast and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He prayed and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Greek inflection there is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That publican thought he was the chiefest of sinners. He wasn't thinking about anybody else's sins. Two men went to the temple to pray that day. One went home dignified. The other went home justified. Each of us needs to ask ourselves privately, which one of those best describes me today? Dignified or justified? When we answer that honestly, we may be getting somewhere. I may pause at this point and see if you have questions or thoughts before we proceed. I'm not seeing any. All right. I was asked to give a couple examples about pride that we could see in biblical characters of the Bible, just exactly how this is exemplified by them. It may be that the worst word in any language is pride. It's been damning people all through human history. It damned Satan and his angels. Pride breaks the first great commandment, to have no other gods before yourself. God is the only one to be worshipped. God's will is absolutely supreme. But pride asserts that man is to take a place of superiority over God. Pride places self above God, and that is the essence of pride. The Lord God said, "My glory I will not give to another." He will not tolerate a usurper elevating himself above God. He made us. He knows how we function best. We function best when we're submissive to him and worshiping him. So Proverbs 21:4 says, "A proud heart is sin." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low." Proverbs 11, verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes shame." Just from the book of Proverbs alone, we get a lot of insight into how God feels about pride, such a serious and severe sin and condemned repeatedly throughout the Bible. It desecrates the name of God and the rightful place that he has. The end of pride is judgment. It leads to fall and shame. In the 49th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the Lord gave a prophecy against Edom. Edom was very, very proud. It was in an area east and south of Jerusalem where there were a lot of natural fortresses in the landscape. And particularly that was true in the city of Petra. Petra was the capital city, fortified in the midst of walls of high cliffs. The only entrance was just wide enough for a single individual to pass through. So it was easy for this city to be guarded by just a single soldier. It was almost invulnerable. So in Jeremiah 49, verse 16, the statement is made there that thy terribleness has deceived thee and the pride of thine heart. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, thou that holdest the heights of the hills, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from there, saith the Lord. Edom shall be a desolation, and everyone that goes by it shall be appalled and hiss at its plagues. And today it's completely empty. There's no city there anymore. Petra had water coming into it through little troughs, flowing down the sides of the cliffs. Those troughs are still there today. Their enemies cut off the water supply, and the city had to give up because they had no water. God brought them down. James 4:16 sums this up. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That statement is exemplified so often in the Old Testament. That's the lesson of Daniel 4. Here's something else that Bill mentioned yesterday, and I was asked to use an Old Testament example. I was thinking this morning about which Old Testament example to use, and I think Daniel 4 is as good as any and better than some. When you're proud, God fights you. When you're humbled, God gives you grace. The key expression in Daniel 4 is verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Nobody can set himself up above God and get away with it. And in verse 25, that theme is repeated, till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And in verse 32, it's repeated again, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Finally, in verse 34, I will bless the Most High, praise and honor him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. When you don't accept that God is ruler, you are in big trouble. In the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, Herod was beginning to feel proud. He made a great speech, and the people shouted that it was the voice of a god and not of a man. Herod was feeding his soul on the glory coming his way and became puffed up. And in Acts 12, verses 20 through 23, the Bible suddenly says that he was smitten by God, eaten of worms, and died because he gave not God the glory. Jeremiah 13 makes the same point. Give God the glory. If you don't, you're going to stumble. Romans 1, same point. The Gentiles didn't give God the glory. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. It's a severe thing to set yourself up in your own mind above God. God fights the proud and spares his grace for the humble. So in Daniel 4, we have a proud man. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the first of the four great world empires predicted. This king was a king of kings. He was proud, puffed up, bloated, inflated with his own importance, self-centered. He set himself up as a god. In chapter 3, he even built a 90-foot-high idol out of gold that may well have been an image of himself and forced everybody to worship it. And when some didn't, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. We understand that he had an ego. In this fourth chapter, we see how God brings him low and then gives grace to him in his humility. He resists him in his pride, but gives him grace in his humility. And Nebuchadnezzar is an archetype of any other individual in history who tries to do what he did. Nebuchadnezzar is a model. Nebuchadnezzar is a pattern for how that works out. A pattern for the Maos and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and all the others. Whoever sets up their puny little kingdom and tries to rule in selfish ego. Nebuchadnezzar stands as a symbol of what God does with people like that. He crushed the Babylonian Empire. He crushed the Medo-Persian Empire. He crushed the Grecian Empire. And he crushed the Roman Empire. This is a warning also to us who may never rule any empire except the little empires that we invent for ourselves. When we, in our lack of notoriety, build a little empire and crawl up on top of it and crown ourselves king, then we're in the same trouble Nebuchadnezzar was in. So this is not just about him, but it's an example for everybody. We learn from Daniel 4 how God judges pride and gives grace when there is humility. The fourth chapter of Daniel is the climax of the spiritual biography of Nebuchadnezzar. We see his development in the first three chapters. He takes Daniel and his friends into captivity. He's confronted by these four young men. You know the story well. He finds that these four young men are far and away beyond anybody else in his kingdom in terms of their integrity, their intelligence, their education, their wisdom. And over time, there is built an affinity toward these four young men on behalf of the king. In Daniel 2, Daniel is given the responsibility of solving a huge problem. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody knew what it was. Even the king couldn't remember for a while. Nobody could interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar was struck by Daniel's God-given ability to tell the dream and then interpret it. God was pouring teaching through Daniel into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. In the third chapter, Daniel must have been out of town when the decree went out that everybody was to bow down to the idol. Daniel's friends did not bow. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and another appeared there with them. They came out of the fiery furnace unscathed, without even smelling like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar again had seen the one true and living God at work. So the fourth chapter here is the climax, so far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned. It seems that at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has faith in the one true and living God. He was an amazing man, one of the great geniuses of human history, proud as a ruler of his world. God crushes him into nothing here and turns him around. And he does it through another dream. There's an interesting statement made in the 33rd chapter of the book of Job, verse 14. God speaks once, yea, twice. Yet man perceiveth it not in a dream, in a vision of the night. When deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth up the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw a man from his purpose and hide pride from man. In pre-Christian times, God used dreams to draw pride out of men's hearts and hopefully get rid of it forever. Daniel 4 is an illustration of Job 33:14. I don't know how much of this we want to read. It's a long chapter, but it's all of one piece, so I don't know what to leave out here. I think we're fairly familiar with it, surely. But we might read just a little bit of it here, at the beginning at least. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. The peace that he speaks here was common as a greeting not only in Israel, it was used all over the ancient world. We find it in multiple writings of multiple nations as the commonest form of greeting. So this is a natural way to begin it. But the thing I want us to see here is who wrote this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar wrote this chapter, probably with editing by Daniel. Does that mean Nebuchadnezzar was an inspired writer? It does not. But Daniel was. And Daniel recorded Nebuchadnezzar's testimony as given by Nebuchadnezzar. The Spirit of God had Daniel include that in Daniel's inspired book. But this is in the first person here. This is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. In the second verse, he talks about signs and wonders, and these are the miracles. What he's saying is, I've seen enough miracles to know that Jehovah's kingdom is beyond mine. It's from generation to generation. Verse 1 shows that he's speaking to all the earth, the whole world, as far as he knew anything about it, and as far as he saw it. And in verse 4, the first word is I. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my palace and flourishing, rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. The word for rest here means freedom from apprehension, freedom from fear. His kingdom did not have any significant problems at this time. The empire was very settled at this particular point. He was experiencing no serious attacks on any of his borders. Nebuchadnezzar was prospering. The word flourishing here literally means to grow green. Everything was greening in Babylon and flourishing. This was likely between the 30th and 35th year of his reign. So we're getting on toward the end of his life. This is probably 25 to 30 years after the fiery furnace. Daniel would be 45 or 50 years old by now. There's a time gap between chapters 3 and 4 of probably about 25 to 30 years. And God brings the second dream, and it panicked the king. Blew him right out of his comfort, right out of his rest. He was absolutely terrified. In verse 6, we see that he made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. These are the same losers we saw back in chapter 2, a new generation of them now after all these years. Back in chapter 2, they couldn't do their job they were supposed to do, and he said he was going to kill them all. I don't know if he did or not, but it looks like they're still around in some form, even if it's not the same people. This is the folly of human wisdom. In verse 8, finally, at the last, Daniel comes in before me, he says, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. His God was Bel, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I think he's really talking here about the one true and living God. And before him I told the dream. So at the last, Daniel comes in. Now he's one of the wise men, but yet he seems set apart from them. And the spirit of the holy God is in him. I believe this means the one true and living God that we worship today, the only God who really exists. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said that Daniel's God was the Most High God. In chapter 3, at the time of the fiery furnace, he said that the children of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God was the Most High God. But now he says that this is a holy God. Daniel, in these intervening years, has apparently been educated him. Daniel has come to care about this man. Daniel came in at the last and relieved all the pressure by giving the answer to the dream. Nebuchadnezzar recognized, as the years went by, that the spirit of the holy God dwelt in this man Daniel. Now, the deities of the Babylonians were not holy deities. Pagan deities are not any better than the people who invent them and worship them. But there was a holy God, and his spirit dwelt in Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar knew that. He had a fuller understanding of the nature of God now than he did before. And Lord willing, we'll pick it right up there in 30 minutes. You're dismissed.